Good evening and a very warm welcome to our evening service at St. Paul's. We're delighted to have you with us. A cold evening, but the warmth of our fellowship will more than make up for that. I think I can say quite safely tonight that the nights are fair drawing in, and good to see that you got your clocks right and that you're here on time. But we come to worship God, we come to sing the praises of His glory, we come to stand on the promises of His word. So let's worship God as we sing to His praise and glory. Mission praise number 1267, Come People of the Risen King. The psalmist says, My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Let us pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do come as people of the risen King to rejoice in Your presence this night. And Father, our souls find an echo in that psalm. They find rest in You alone, Father. Our salvation comes from You and from You alone. You are the one who is our rock, the rock of ages cleft for us. In You, Father, and only in You do we find salvation, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we rejoice, Father, that You are the God who is our fortress, and that we shall never be shaken. Our Heavenly Father, we come this night to worship You. We come to sing aloud of our love for You, Father. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You are the one who is the Ancient of Days. You are the one who was there before time began. You are the one, Father, who created us and fashioned us in Your image. You are the God who was able to stare down through the corridors of time and feast Your eyes on us, Your believing children, and call us and commission us to serve You. And we come tonight, Lord, with hearts that rejoice. At the end of this Your day, Father, we come to sing Your praises, to encourage one another in fellowship, and to stand on the promises of Your word. And we pray, Lord, that You would be with us tonight, that You would prompt our praise, that Your name would be glorified and magnified, that You would be with us as we call to You in prayer, and that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and prompt us, Father, to feast on Your word this night as it is expounded. Father, we come once again rejoicing that You are the God whose promises are ever faithful and ever sure in Christ Jesus. We see signs of Your hand upon our creation, Father, and even yesterday, quite unexpectedly, a rainbow in the sky reminding us that You are the God of the covenant, the God of covenant promise, and You will never let us go. Yet, Heavenly Father, we come tonight aware of our failings, aware of our shortcomings, and we confess our sins before You. O Heavenly Father, we come here on Your day, on a Sunday, and we proclaim with our lips that Jesus is Lord. But sadly, Father, we often forget that when we leave here, when we go into the world. And Father, we fall for the world's lie that we should live for instant gratification. We should live for the moment and not for the long haul. And we cry to You for mercy and for forgiveness. Father, we confess that we make the same mistakes as your people of old. We pay lip service to your word. We hold you at arm's length. And we fashion idols, Father, that we worship. Have mercy on us. Those times, Father, when we have taken good things, but we have sinned against you when we have made them the ultimate thing, and we have worshipped them instead of you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we live in a world that lives out the situation in Daniel chapter 5, worshipping the gods of gold and silver and iron and bronze. We're no different, Lord. We worship created things, and we pray that you would have mercy on us. Heavenly Father, draw us back to yourself tonight, that we would stand before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and hold nothing back from you, Lord. Be open with you. You know our hearts. Your eye sees where no human eye can see. And so we pray tonight, Father, that you would strengthen us to be honest with you and come as your repentant children, that we would receive your forgiving and healing touch upon our lives. And as we confess our sins, Lord, our selfishness, the ways we think we have entitlements from you, Lord, the ways in which we think we can make claims on you, the ways we think that you owe us something, Father, we confess all of these things tonight and pray that you would forgive what we have been and change what we are and direct what we shall be. And tonight, Lord, we come before you rejoicing in that forgiveness, but rejoicing in all blessings, Lord, that we have known. The God who provides all that is sufficient for our needs. So, Father, we pray that you would seal us with your mark and with your satisfaction, that we would go into the world and live in a way that pleases and glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Saying together the words that he himself taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory for ever and ever. Amen. We sing as our prayer for understanding a hymn that paraphrases another psalm: as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Well, let's turn our thoughts again tonight to the letter of Jude, that small letter tucked in towards the end of the New Testament. And last time we were considering the first four verses. We continue from where we left off, but as I did last Sunday evening, I'm going to read the whole letter again. The whole letter, Jude reading from verse 1 and then reading to the end. Seeing chapter as a force of habit, but Jude doesn't have any chapters. Well, maybe one. That's on page 1231 of the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus Christ, and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And we discovered those wonderful truths about ourselves last week, didn't we? That if we're Christian believers, we are called, we are loved, and we are kept. Marvelous truths. Reading from verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. And they have perished in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires." These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We'll turn our thoughts to those verses in a moment or two. Let's continue our worship as we sing, "Come, now is the time to worship." I'm guessing that was new to you. Yes, yes. It's one we sing often at St. Luke's. Okay. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to stand on the promises of your word, and we pray that you would prepare us to feast on the things of God. Father, your word is there to guide us, there to instruct us, there to encourage us, there to challenge us, at times there to correct and rebuke us and train us in righteousness. So we pray, Lord, for listening ears and teachable hearts this night, and clarity in preaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight let's turn in our Bibles again to that little letter towards the end of the New Testament, the letter of Jude. And tonight we focus our thoughts on verses 5 to 16. But I want to begin this evening with a quote from a Christian writer, David Wells. He writes this: "It is one of the defining marks of our time that our God is weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for justice and influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness." Well, if you were here last Sunday evening, you will remember that Jude is writing to a church under attack. They had not spotted it, and that is why Jude had to urge them to contend for the faith. They were being infiltrated by false teachers, and he tells us in verse 4, if you look back at verse 4, "Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." And now in the passage that we're going to study tonight, verses 5 to 16, Jude unmasks these false teachers. He explains to the church just what they are like and the effect that they have. And can I warn you, folks, it's pretty grim reading. But before we're tempted to think that this is all of academic interest, a story about something that happened 2,000 years ago, I want us to think again. Because as we shall see, the heart of the problem was that these false teachers did not take God seriously. Oh, they would never have said that, of course. They would never have said that. But the fact of the matter was that they thought his judgment was a joke. They believed godliness to be old hat. And they said that God's laws were hopelessly outdated. It really all sprang from a view that God was pocket-sized. What they had done was brought God down to their own level and made him in their own image. And can I say to you tonight, that's something that's very modern. In short, they made God, to use David Wells' words, they made God weightless. And folks, that is at the heart of all false teaching. It is a view of God that does not do him justice, which brings him down to our own size, which limits him to the confines of our own intellect, and which ignores his own self-disclosure in Scripture. That's precisely David Wells' point. We can forget that God is a God of burning holiness who hates sin. We can ignore the fact that God's moral standards are very high, and we can brush aside the fact that God's truth has massive claims on our lives. And that's why this passage is very important. It is a warning shot across our bows that we are to take God very seriously indeed, so that we don't fall into the same trap as the false teachers. That we do not reduce God to a pocket-sized deity who makes no serious claims on our lives. Because that's what people do today. They have a pocket-sized God. They dig him out of their pocket when it suits them, and only occasionally. But Jude will have none of it. So these next few minutes or so, this is no mere academic exercise. This, folks, is a call to contend for the truth and watch ourselves so that we stand firm. Let me warn you, this is not an easy passage. It's not going to make me go out of the door leaping for joy tonight. I doubt it will have that effect on many of you. But it's a passage that we need to hear every so often to make sure that we know what false teaching is and not fall into the same trap. And next week when I'm here, God willing, we'll see the other side of the coin. We'll see Jude's positive teaching on contending for the faith. So if you want the good news, come back next Sunday evening. But for now, Jude has two things to teach us, two very important things in this passage. First of all, we see the nature of false teaching in verses 5 to 10. And then secondly, we see the effects of false teaching in verses 11 to 16. And to make his points, Jude uses three Old Testament passages each time. And then he rams home the application to his own day and then gives them an illustration from contemporary literature. So first of all then, the nature of false teaching in verses 5 to 10. Jude begins his attack on the false teachers by reminding his readers of what God did in the past. He teaches them from the Bible what God thinks about people who distort his word or ignore his word. His first story is from the books of Exodus and Numbers. Look with me from verse 5 where we read, "Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe." Jude here is referring to the story of the Exodus, the well-known story of the Exodus out of Egypt. God's power was seen in a most extraordinary way. It's therefore very strange that the people should so quickly desert God. By Numbers chapter 14, the whole nation except two individuals are condemned to die in the desert. And the reason, says Jude, is that they did not trust God's word. The Lord said that he would bring his people to the promised land, but when the people saw the giants and the strong people that lived in the land, they would not enter. They refused to trust God. And what is perhaps the most chilling thing about this story is that it involves these people who would call themselves people of God. They had tasted the good things of God's promises, but they did not trust his word. The second story is rather different. It comes from Genesis chapter 6, where the angels are said to intermarry with human women, but they were forbidden to do so. These angels, says Jude in verse 6, did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their home, and the result, God keeps them locked up forever, waiting for the judgment. They'll have to face God's justice for ignoring his word. And the third text then in Jude's sermon comes from Genesis chapter 19. It concerns the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the Genesis narrative, we read that two angels came to warn Lot of the impending doom that was facing these towns. The men of the town see the angels and they want to gang rape them. Jude says that these people gave themselves over to sexual immorality and perversion. It is a similar sin, he says, to the previous one. That is sexual sin. These angels transgressed God's order in the realms of sexuality, and so did the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And their punishment, well, we see it in verse 7. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire, verse 7. You see, folks, the point is essentially the same in each of these stories. That ignoring our Lord God and Heavenly Father and disobeying him will always meet with his judgment. Sometimes it is seen as dramatically as with Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes it is seen over a longer period of time with the angels and the people of Israel. But one thing is clear, God will judge. His justice will be seen. And the whole of the Old Testament is littered with descriptions of God's justice on those who rebel against him. So having explained this text, Jude goes, he applies his sermon to his present day situation. Look at verse 8 where we read, "In the very same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings." These false teachers in the church of Jude's day are doing exactly what those rebels did all those years ago in the Old Testament. They pollute their bodies, that is to say they are sexually immoral. They reject authority, that is they sideline the Word of God and lay down their own boundaries and their own morals, and they place themselves as the arbiters of what is right and wrong. God doesn't get a look in. He is made to seem weightless. And they slander celestial beings. Now, it's not immediately clear what this means, but it's possible that it refers to an Old Testament tradition that the law was given to Moses through angels. So if they slander the messengers, they slander the law. They want nothing to do with God's revealed word. Now, having applied the text, Jude gives an illustration from a book called The Assumption of Moses. And many in the history of the church have been worried about this. Surely it's not right for Jude to be using material that's not in the Old Testament. But what I want to suggest to you tonight is that all that he's doing is giving an illustration from what the readers would have known. It would be a bit like me tonight quoting from C.S. Lewis or John Stott or David Wells, as I did earlier on. It helps to illustrate the point. The point here is that Michael trusts God on the issue of judgment. He refuses to pass judgment himself. He was happy to trust God's word on an issue. Now, this makes pretty grim reading. But it's the nature of false teaching, folks. It sets itself up against God. It puts itself, places itself in God's position. These false teachers were reducing the Lord to a pocket-sized deity, something they could control. They were certainly not bothered about judgment. They didn't think that God's word was much cop, and they felt able to express themselves freely in the sexual arena because they were the ones who made the rules and not God. And what does Jude say? They're heading for judgment. That's God's verdict. You know, folks, today people create a Jesus of their own imagination, a Jesus that they would like. A Jesus that confirms their world view in things. And it's a very, very far from the Jesus of the Bible. So how does this apply to us in the 21st century? Well, first of all, we need to know what the nature of false teaching is, because such teaching is still around today. There are church leaders who fall into this category of false teachers. Leaders who have effectively hardened themselves against the Word of God and convinced themselves that what they are doing and saying is right. It might be in the area of sex. God's Word makes it clear, and Jesus affirms that the only setting for the full expression of physical love is between a man and a woman in marriage. But there are those in the church today who would deny this and claim that they know better. Last time we saw the need to contend for the faith in this area. Or it may be in the area of Christian doctrine that leaders fall or slip. We hear of many advocating multi-faith worship when the Bible clearly teaches the exclusivity of the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, these things happen. And certainly one application of Jude's teaching is to watch out for those who would lead us astray. Be on our guards, folks, against false shepherds. Jude is writing to the church that they might be aware and guard themselves. They too are potentially falling into the same traps. And we need to ask ourselves in 2019, are we? Because the chilling fact of the Bible is that false teaching always arises from within the church. So in what areas are we in danger of ignoring God's word? Or in the words of David Wells, making God weightless. Well, one is in the area of morality. It's frightening how easily people will explain away a sin. Lust becomes self-expressed love. Drunkenness becomes a desire to get in with non-Christian friends. Greed becomes the need to keep up with the latest fads and show that Christians are in the world. I've heard all of these rationalizations. Or how about in the area of Christian truth? Surely we can't believe in a God who judges people, can we? Surely he'll forgive all. What about other faiths? Sure, they're just the same as us, are they not? Religious people. But you see what's happening in these areas? Who is really in control? Who is the boss? It's us, isn't it? We are setting ourselves up as the arbiters of what is right and what is wrong. We are determining what we'll do. It's exactly the trap of the false teachers. Make God pocket-sized. Make him weightless. We are ignoring his word, and we are passing judgment on his truth. Now, we may not get anywhere near as these teachers were in the practice of it. But the truth is, folks, that there are seeds there in each one of us. Can I just pause and ask you for a moment? Do you think that you know better than God? Do you try to limit him to the confines of your own intellectual understanding? Do you gloss over what the Bible teaches or manipulate it to suit your lifestyle or your thinking or your worldview? Because, friends, we do well to heed Jude's warning. The winter of 1912 had been unusually mild, and unprecedented amounts of ice had broken loose from the Arctic regions and were drifting across the North Atlantic. On Sunday, April the 14th, the White Star liner Titanic received 6 warnings of ice in her region from other vessels, the last being received at 9:40 p.m., and a few short hours later, she had sunk. The warnings were ignored. Friends, it's vital that we take Jude's warnings seriously. Both the reality of false teaching and the danger to ourselves. I want to remind you, he says, don't ignore God's word. Don't make God weightless, because that is the nature of false teaching. And so briefly, we come to the second thing that we see this evening, and that's the effects of false teaching. We'll be a lot quicker on that. We see it in verses 11 to 16. If Jude has taught us the nature, then what are the effects? Because you might be tempted to think that false teaching is just bad doctrine that doesn't really matter. Okay, it's not great, but no one will get hurt, surely, will they? Well, Jude is very clear. People do get hurt. In fact, far worse, false teaching destroys people's lives and eventually causes people to be separated eternally from God. Is this an exaggeration? Well, let's see what Jude says. Again, he uses three Old Testament passages, and he would assume that his readers knew them. And in passing, let's remember, folks, that all Scripture is useful to be read, to be learned from. So his first text is from Genesis chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Jude says they have taken the way of Cain. Now Cain, you may remember, was the brother of Abel. And while Abel gave a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord, Cain did not. He was jealous of his brother and he killed him. He lied to God and he refused to master his sin as the Lord had commanded him. So Cain stands as an example of someone who refuses to obey God. And there are terrible consequences of his sin. Balaam is the next example. And his story is found in the book of Numbers. To cut a long story short, he ended up leading the people of God into mass sexual immorality, with the result that 24,000 were put to death. His reason was greed. And Balaam himself eventually was killed. And then the final text is again from Numbers. This is the story of Korah. Korah was a priest, one of the special people in Israel, but he and his friends became fed up with Moses' leadership and rebelled against him. So Moses asked the Lord to decide between him and Korah. And Korah and his men were killed. The earth opened up and swallowed all Korah and all of the people who followed him. So here are three passages from the Old Testament that show us how disastrous false teaching is. All three are incidents of doubting God's word or distorting God's word, and all three lead to disaster. And again, the chilling thing, folks, is that they all concern the people of God, people who should have known better. But they failed to trust the Lord and they ignored him. They thought they knew best. You see, folks, false teaching never happens in a vacuum. There are always side effects of the most terrible sort. And says Jude, the same thing is happening in my day. Verses 12 and 13 are a devastating critique of the false teachers as Jude rams home the application to his contemporaries. We read, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Jude uses a series of pictures to make his point. The words for blemishes could also be translated reefs, the sort of shallow seas on which ships could easily be wrecked. These were the shepherds who care nothing for the flock. The only thing they care about is feeding themselves. They are clouds without rain, completely useless in a hot climate where rain is needed. They are like trees which produce no fruit and are then uprooted, so they're twice dead. They're like the sea which foams up rubbish on the shore, throws up rubbish on the shore in a storm. I'm sure, like me, you'll have seen the debris on the coast after a storm. All sorts of things strewn the beach. Oil drums, seaweed, logs, nets, and above all else, the foam that the raging sea has left behind. That's the sort of effect that false teaching has. And they're like wandering stars. This was an age when navigation by stars was all important. So a wandering star was useless. It would be like a compass with no needle. And what was the result? Heading for darkest blackness forever. And the tragic thing is that they take people with them, just as Korah did. And in case we miss the point, Jude rams it home with a quote from a popular book at the time, Enoch. And the message is clear. Judgment is coming, make no mistake. It's devastating reading. But Jude wants us to be clear, the effects of false teaching, folks, are always devastating. False doctrine leads to false practice, and there are no two ways about it. So just as we close in these closing minutes, let's think again about how we apply these things. Because sadly, there is no shortage of examples to show just how devastating false teaching can be. But let me give you one. Back in 1986, if you can remember that far back, there was a service started in an Anglican church called Sheffield, called the 9 o'clock service. Do you remember the 9 o'clock service? Some of you may remember it. It's an example of how traumatic the effects of false teaching can be. It started off, no doubt, as a genuine desire to reach young people with the gospel. A man called Chris Brain was at the forefront of this, but as time went on, it became clear that the doctrinal substance of the services was suspect. There were elements of New Age philosophy and mysticism and other things that were contrary to God's Word. And as soon as God's Word is left behind, God's standards are left behind. And that's precisely what happened. It was no surprise, though very tragic, to find sexual immorality at the heart of the 9 o'clock service, with Chris Brain behind it. He moved to America, but the effects of it are still felt to this day. Jude says in verse 4, he exchanged the grace of God for a license for immorality. So what do we do with such things? Well, like fruitless trees and scummy beaches and useless compasses, they're to be avoided. That's the negative. Is there a positive? Well, I think that there's a clue for us in verse 16 as to how to avoid the same trap. You see, these false teachers, said Jude, were grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. The heart of false teaching is to ignore God's word, to be self-centered, to think that we're the boss and to make God weightless. And so the antidote must be to humble ourselves, folks, before the word of God, to submit to it. The opposite of grumbling is thankfulness. The opposite of arrogance is humility. The opposite of selfishness is selflessness. And if we develop these qualities as a church and as individuals, then we're halfway to guarding ourselves against false teaching. What's the real reason for the sinking of the Titanic on that cold April night in 1912? Can I suggest it wasn't an iceberg? It was human pride. The pride of the ship being the most luxurious to sail across the Atlantic. The pride of showing the world that human beings were boss. In the building yard in Belfast, a notice was put up saying, "I defy God to build this ship." And the common saying on everyone's lips was, God himself couldn't sink this ship. But we all know what happened. Such is the folly of human pride. And folks, that pride can easily seep into the church. The pride of making God weightless. The pride of worshipping a Jesus of our own imagination. The pride of reducing his laws to optional extras. The pride of reducing his judgment to scaremongering. The pride of relegating his word as an outdated moral textbook. But Jude is clear. Such false teaching is dangerous. It leads people to be separated from God. Its nature is to ignore and distort God's word, and its effects are devastating. And I pray tonight that we would all heed that warning and stay strong in the fight and contend for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as God has revealed it to us in his word. Let's pray. Father, how easily we are led astray, and we pray that you would forgive us. We pray, Father, that your touch would be upon us and that we would pledge ourselves to be people of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue our worship as we sing, "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim." Father, we bring our gifts of money and with them our time and our talents, and we pray that your hand would be upon us, Lord, and you would hear our prayers for this world in which you have placed us. Father, we pray for all who have been misled by false teaching in the church over the years, but we pray for ourselves, Lord, as a gospel-loving people. We pray for our mission as a fellowship, and we pray for all missionary organizations that honor your word. We pray for Scripture Union and for Tear Fund. We pray for many of the organizations, the Bible societies and Gideon's, that the fullness of your word, Father, would be properly shared and properly taught. And our hearts ache tonight, Father, at the news of so many people having perished in Essex. These are people's sons, daughters, brothers and sisters. And we pray for the families who will miss them, Father, be it in Vietnam or China or wherever. And we are horrified at human sin, Lord, that people would be involved in trafficking people as if they were smuggling diamonds. Father, we pray for justice for the perpetrators, but we also pray, Lord, for an opportunity for them to repent and discover you. Be with all who are anxious. Be, Father, with all who are alone. Be with those who are unwell. And be with those, Lord, who are lost. And here these are prayers as we pray for wisdom for our politicians, Father. We're not even sure where to begin at the moment to pray for our political situation. So we pray for wisdom, Lord. We pray for hearts that seek you. And we pray that you would hear these are prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing as our closing hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." And now go forth in peace. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with each one of you now and remain with you forevermore.